Well, good morning. Good to see you today. I know a lot of people are out of town, but I know there's a lot of you here that are visitors and guests, and we're grateful that you're here worshiping with us. My friend and my mentor, Haddon Robinson, says that there are two kinds of religions in the world: the kind of religion that you have to carry, or the kind of religion that carries you. He says you can reduce all religions down to those two categories: you carry God, or God carries you. He says most religions have a God that you have to carry, meaning if you do good things, you feed the hungry, you clothe the naked, you give to the poor, you visit the prisoners, then God will see that, and He'll be pleased by that, and He will reward you accordingly. If you do bad, then watch out. Even some Christians view the relationship with God like that, kind of I will do for God so He will do for me kind of mentality. But the Bible doesn't paint a picture of God like that. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, writing about 2,500 years ago, says that the one true and living God carries us. Isaiah 40:11 says, like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. In His arms, He will gather the lambs and carry them close to His heart. The Bible says that God carries us. He loves us. He cares for us. He carries us. And what that means, in fact, we Christians don't really think of our faith as a religion in the technical sense of a religion being man's attempt to find God or man's attempt to get God to bless. Christians speak of our faith as a relationship, a personal relationship with God, that is God-initiated and God-sustained, and it's initiated and sustained by grace. Not what we do for Him, but what He has done for us. And grace is God carrying us, like a shepherd carries a lamb that has wandered away, and He's bringing that lamb back to the fold. That's what God is like. But what's interesting to me is that in the Bible, people seem to resist that kind of relationship with God. The history of God's people, as we see it in the Bible, shows us that we have this propensity for wanting to recast God into someone He's not. We want a God that we can bargain with. We want a God that we can negotiate with. We want a manageable God, a God that we can buy off, rather than a God that we live in a close, intimate relationship with, the kind of relationship He really wants for us. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. You ever been in a tight spot and found yourself saying, now God, if You'll just give me this, God, if You just come through for me, God, if You'll keep this from happening, then I'll be in church every Sunday morning. I'll give more money to the poor. I'll quit smoking, you know, whatever. I mean, you know what I'm talking about? Rather than walking with God and letting Him carry us, we would rather have a manageable God that we carry around and bargain with to get His blessing. Take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. If you're just joining us, welcome. We are studying through the first 12 chapters of the very first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis, and this book tells us about the beginning of everything. The beginning of this world and creation, the beginning of people, the beginning of marriage and families and society and nations and languages and cultures. But we also see the beginning of something else, that from the beginning, the people that God created and blessed have turned away from God and tried to make life work apart from Him. And the consequences are pretty obvious. All you have to do is turn on the TV, pick up a magazine, look at the headlines on the newspaper. All you have to do is look around and you see violence and destruction and oppression and injustice and killing and wars and sickness and death. And all of that is the result of people trying to live their lives and leave God out. Or some people want to keep God in the equation, but they want to keep Him around, but they will make Him into whatever He needs to be in order for them to get what they want. But the result is the same. When you create a God in your image, you can justify whatever you want, even if it means flying planes into buildings and killing lots of innocent people. Now, what we have seen from Genesis 3 up through chapter 11 that we're going to look at this morning is that we see that people are basically addicted to sin. Sin is the selfish desire to run my own life. It's the I want my way or I did it my way mentality. I was thinking about that this morning because I did it my way is Frank Sinatra. Frank Sinatra. I think we should think about this before we play these songs. And the story of the Bible is this, that when we go our own way and we create gods in our own image, things don't get better. They get worse. And when it gets worse, God comes down in judgment. But in the judgment, there's mercy because God doesn't abandon us. Even though we turn from Him and sow the seeds of our own destruction, God comes in judgment and mercy to save us from ourselves. And nowhere in the Bible do we see this more clearly than in the story we find here in Genesis chapter 11. So follow along as I read. Now, if some of you have been mapping out your own little genealogies and trying to count the numbers of, and this is kind of interesting because if you look at what the Bible says in chapter 10 and chapter 11, you look at the genealogies, you could pretty much calculate that probably the story of Babel took place about 100 years after the flood. Okay? Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And so they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, look at this. They're one people. They have the same language. And this is what they have begun to do. Now, nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. So let's go down. And let's confuse their languages so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, the name of the city was called Babel because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, last week, we looked at chapter 10, this long genealogical map of 70 nations, which represented all the nations of the earth in the time of Moses and the Exodus. And this is the time at which this book, Genesis, was written. Now, in chapter 10, in verses 9 through 12, we read about a man named Nimrod. And Nimrod was a descendant of Noah and his youngest son, Ham. And you'll remember Ham. Ham's the bad son. 2 weeks ago, we saw how that Noah got drunk, passed out in his tent, and Ham walks in on him, and then he goes out and arrogantly ridicules and mocks and makes fun of his father. He dishonored his father, and because he dishonored his father, his descendants were cursed, meaning that they would carry forward the same kind of pride and arrogance and disregard for authority that was seen in Ham. Now, Nimrod is one of Ham's descendants, and verse 10 of chapter 10 tells us that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel in the land of Shinar. And it's interesting, the name Nimrod comes from a Hebrew word whose root meaning is rebel or challenger of divine authority. And in fact, the rabbis taught and their traditions taught that was the case. Here's a quote from one of the ancient Jewish source. Cush became the father of Nimrod and he began to be arrogant before the Lord. Josephus, an ancient historian, telling the story, Nimrod, the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, was an audacious man, endowed with innate force. He incited the people to insolence and contempt before God. Another Jewish writing, a book called the Targum, says, he was a mighty man, speaking of Nimrod. Nimrod was a mighty man, powerful in hunting and mighty in sinning before the Lord. Now, I take it what we're reading here in chapter 11 is a story about how Ham's sin, his arrogance, his pride, his lack of respect and honor for his authority, how Ham's sin was passed on to his son and his son's sons and from generation to generation until you get a whole group of people that are characterized by the pride and the arrogance and the disregard for God that was characteristic of Ham. And that's what we see here in the Babel story. So let's look more closely at it. Verse 1. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words, which makes sense because Noah got off the ark. He and his sons began to have children. Those sons had sons who had sons who had sons. And from there, you have the earth is being populated. The blessing is going forward. So they would all speak the same language because they all came from the same family. Okay? Now, verse 2 says they moved eastward and they found a plain, a very fertile plain in the land of Shinar, that's present-day Iraq and Iran, and they settled there. The text says they moved eastward, and this is significant in the book of Genesis because when you move east, you're moving further away from God. Adam and Eve were forced from the garden, and they were forced to live east of Eden, as John Steinbeck's novel talks about. And then Cain sinned. When he sinned, he moved east. And so I take it that this is a veiled way of saying that when you move east, you're getting farther and farther away from God. And I think that's still true today. Because you think about it, if you go east from Greenville, where do you end up? Columbia. Yeah. Bad, 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 bad. Hot place. Hot place. Steve Spurrier is there. Bad, 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 bad place. And then you move east from Columbia, where do you go? Myrtle Beach. That's the land of Shinar, baby, I'm telling you. I mean, now if you go southeast, that's Charleston and that's Hilton Head. That's nice. But you go east, you get to, I've been to Myrtle Beach and I'm not going back to Babylon. So anyway. So these guys are going east and they get to this plain and they decide that they're going to set up their own city, their own country. And a group of them, I take it Nimrod, the mayor, and the city planners get together and they say to one another, and I was thinking about this this past week because I wondered if the city planners who did Woodruff Road were any kin to these guys. But anyway, they said to one another, verse 3, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. As you go east, you have less rock. And in this plain of Shinar, there were not enough rocks to build with. So they had to come up with something, somehow, to build. They needed building materials, and they figure out how to make brick. We'll take clay, and we'll bake it, and we'll make bricks. Now, this is a huge technological achievement. Making bricks isn't as complex as computer science or genetic engineering, but the same spirit of ingenuity and innovation is there. I mean, people figure out how to shape raw materials in creative ways, and that's the basis of technology. If we dropped you in the middle of nowhere and you came up with building materials like this, we'd think you're pretty smart. And so these are not just primitive people, these are creative people. And all of a sudden, what you have here is the creation of a city in a place where there really shouldn't be a city. And so they are fulfilling this creation mandate, and they're very creative. They figure out how to build a city out of nothing, and that's a good thing, at least so far. But verse 4 says, well, there's problems here. Verse 4 said, Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, so far, there's nothing wrong, not necessarily anything wrong with building this city, but verse 4 shows us there are three problems with this plan. And you see, this story is more than just where the languages and the nations came from. There is something else going on here. And what it is you see in this story the same selfish desire, this addiction to sin, this desire to run our own lives and control our own destinies. This is the capstone of it. All of Genesis, from Genesis 3 to 11, it all culminates right here. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. That's the first problem. They're going to make themselves a name. Now remember who founded this city, because this is interesting. Nimrod founded the city. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel in the land of Shinar. Now Nimrod had quite a reputation. He was famous in his day. He was known in the ancient world of his day. And the saying we saw back in chapter 10 was Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Everybody knew it. He had a great reputation. In other words, maybe not great, but everyone knew who he was. In other words, he had made a name for himself. And I take it that now that he and the city planners want to build this city, they want to make a name for themselves, which they partially succeed at doing, and then the whole thing backfires on them. I want you to think about that. Think about, are we supposed to make our name great or God's name great? I mean, we exist to make God's name great. It's His name. When we talk about that, that's our job description, or that's our privilege as Christians. When we talk about glorifying God or bringing Him glory, what we're really saying is that that means make God look good. Make His name great. And sadly today, in this country, Christians have not necessarily always made God look good. But it's our privilege to be able to talk about Jesus in such a way and live like Jesus in such a way that there will be some people who will go, Jesus, yeah, I've seen those Christians. Yeah, tell me more about Him. Not everybody. But it's our job to make Jesus' name great. And that's what we're about as a church, by the way. We want to be a community of grace that lives out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world, to make the name of Jesus great. Not Southside Fellowship, not Charlie Boyd, but we exist to make God's name great. That's our goal. And I was sitting thinking about this past week, and I wondered if somebody watched my life last week. They watched what I said, they watched what I did, they looked at how I spent my money. Would they conclude that what I did last week made God's name great, or did it make my name great? It's a good question. It's a convicting question. Maybe too convicting. Let's move on. All right. Now, there's a second thing here. Not only are they proud, but they're just out and out disobedient. Because what did God tell Adam and Eve to do? What did God tell Noah and his three sons and their wives to do after the flood? He said in Genesis 1 and Genesis 9, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That is, have children, spread out, populate the whole earth. And that's what they were doing. The blessing is occurring until the family of Nimrod comes on this fertile plain. They figure out how to make bricks, and they decide this is far enough. And they decide to do the exact opposite of what God tells them to do. They say, let's build a city and a tower, or else we're going to be scattered across the earth. And I thought about this past week. At one point, it actually made a shiver run up and down my spine because I realized how easy it is for us to think the same exact way. I mean, I can sit in a coffee shop reading this story, and I can shake my head and look at these people and what they're doing, and I can think, how stupid is that? And then God opens my eyes, and then I begin to see I can be guilty of the same thing. I'm no different than they are. Because there are times when I want something really bad. Or there are times when I think I've tried to do something God wants me to do long enough, and I just can't do it anymore. So I think, I know what God wants, but I really think that I'll be happier if I do what I want. You know what I mean? I mean, like I know what God has to say about keeping my marriage vows, but I think I'll be happier if I just end this and move on. I know what God has to say about sex outside of marriage, but if I don't do this, I could lose my boyfriend, and besides, everybody else is doing it. What's the big deal about it anyway? Or I know what God has to say about giving and being a generous person, but I just can't do that right now. Or I know what God says I need to be honest and not overpromise, but if I don't make this promise, and I know I can't follow through with it, but if I don't make this promise, I'm going to lose this deal. Or I know I should discipline my children more consistently, but if I do that, I'm afraid they won't like me. You see, we know what God says, but then we turn around and we think that by doing what we want, life will get better. I mean, where did we ever come up with that idea? That we could just totally disobey what God has to say and life would get better. See, that's what Genesis is about. Genesis tells us over and over and over again that when we go our own way rather than God's way, things don't get better. They get much, much worse. God says, spread out, fill the earth. They say, it's better to settle down. safe, secure, lest we be scattered. And see, at the bottom of that thinking is this assumption that we know better than God what we need. I know better than God what I need. I know better than God what will make me happy. I know better than God what is best for me. And that's not only proud and arrogant and disobedient, it is just downright foolish. Because look at how God responds to the challenge. And you understand this is a challenge. Anytime we want to make our name great rather than God's name great, anytime we decide to do what we want rather than what God says, that's a challenge. And God takes the challenge seriously. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now, the Lord came down to see the tower. Now, what kind of language is that? We've seen it already in the book of Genesis. It's baby talk. Yes, baby talk. What it really is mockery. The people say, we're going to build a tower all the way up to heaven. And God says, but God has to come down to look at it. It's like tower. Let's see. Yeah, I see it. Y'all, come on, y'all come over here, angels. You know, sun and spirit, you come over. You can see that right down there? See that little blip? That's their tower. They're building way up to me. You know, it's like, you know, we do this all the time, don't we? You know, we look at our plans and we look at our big deals and we look at all this stuff and we're like, God, look, aren't you impressed? You know, and we're not as big a deal as we think we are. Our greatest plans, our technological achievements, our greatest architecture, our grand designs, all of this stuff that we come up with that we think really impress God, I think God stoops down and he goes, isn't that special? He's not really that impressed with us. I mean, he loves us. He cares about us. He cares about the things that we care about. But this is God we're talking about here. I mean, in some ways, it's like a parent with this kid, and the kid comes home from camp, and he's built this popsicle stick thing. And they say, look, Dad, look, Mom, look what I built. And you go, oh, honey, that's so cute. Look at that. Isn't that so cute? Now, we're not impressed with it. I mean, we're not taking notes on it. We're not dissecting it, and we're not going to live in it. I mean, it's cute, it's nice, but it's a kid craft. You know, and after a couple of months on the coffee table or on the shelf, you know, it goes in the attic. That's kind of how God is. I mean, he's like, oh, look at what they're doing down there with the little Lego city. You know. But the city's not really the problem. It's not as much the city. There's the problem, and this isn't obvious when you just read this on the surface. We just read right past this. Here's the problem. The real problem is they had a distorted view of God. Now, they had a distorted view of themselves. You can see that because they want to make a name for themselves, and they're so proud and arrogant over their brick and tar technology. They think they're a big deal. I mean, they also think they can disobey God and make life better for themselves, which is another form of arrogance. It's just arrogant disobedience. But they have a distorted view of themselves. They think much too highly of themselves. But the bigger problem is they have a distorted view of God. You say, well, where do you see that in the text? Well, it's in the tower. Because you see, when we say the word tower, you know, we think TV tower or Eiffel Tower or Leaning Tower of Pisa or Sears Tower, something like that. But back in the day, when someone would say tower, they had something very, very different in mind. The tower he's talking about is a ziggurat. I think we have some pictures on the screen. There's a picture of a ziggurat. And I think and here's one. You see the staircases going all the way up on this side, all the way up to the top. And this will give you a little bit of perspective. This is an artist's rendition of what the ancient city of Babylon would have looked like in Nebuchadnezzar's time with a ziggurat in the center. And then I'll come back to this. We'll just leave this up here for a few minutes. This is an actual excavation site of an archaeological dig where they are excavating a ziggurat. But here's the thing. Now, the ziggurats look a lot like pyramids, but they're nothing like a pyramid. Because pyramids were made out of stone, and they were hollow on the inside because a pyramid was a tomb. It's where you buried people. But a ziggurat is not like that. A ziggurat is a huge mound of earth covered with brick, and you can see that in this picture. See, it's not hollow on the inside. It's just it's a man-made mountain is what it is, and it's a mound of earth surrounded by baked brick, and it served a different function than a pyramid. And you get a hint of the function from some of the names that are recorded. You can go to about 30 archaeological digs in Iraq and Iran and Mesopotamia area and see these things. But the names reveal something of the function. One was called the Temple of the Foundation of Heaven and Earth. Another was called the House that Links Heaven and Earth. Another was the Temple of the Stairway of the Pure Heaven. And in the Babylonian language, actually Babel meant the gate of God. So they were building a gate of God, a gate for God. And here's the deal. It was not a stairway to go up to heaven. It was a stairway to come down from heaven. It was a stairway for the God to come down and bless the people. So what they wanted was a God to come down and bless them on their terms. Now, the way we know that is because of what was at the top of the ziggurat. Because at the top of the ziggurat, you think, well, there was a temple up there, I'm sure. No, there wasn't a temple. Temples were built alongside of the ziggurat. But at the top of the ziggurat, there was a couch and some kind of like ancient refrigerator type thing. It was where food was stored. It was a resting place for the God because it was a long way down from heaven and the deity gets tired. So he stoops down there to eat and to rest and to be refreshed. And if he's pleased with what has been given to him, and you know he's pleased by the weather, and if whether or not you have lots of kids and good crops, if he's pleased, then we can experience his presence and his blessing. But what they wanted to do was create a God that they could manage. They wanted to create a God that they could buy off. And they wanted a God that they could carry. They had a distorted view of God. And we end up having that same distorted view of God sometimes, like, and I've heard this, I cannot tell you how many times in counseling, I've heard this with people, they say, I know what God says, but I'm just not happy. And I just believe God wants me happy. And so I know that this is wrong, but I do also know that God is a God of grace. And I'm just going to do what I want, and then I'll wake up and I'll ask forgiveness and everything will be okay. Don't tread on God that way. He is a God of grace. He is a God of forgiveness. But you do not want to mess with God like that. You see, because essentially what we're doing is inventing a God that can be bargained with, a God that can be negotiated with, a God that we can manage. And when we do that, we're making God into someone like us, someone who thinks like us and reasons like us and has needs like us. And essentially that permits us to do whatever we want to do. And God's up there, I think he's going, you think I'm like that? You think I need your food? You think I need to rest? I mean, that you're going to provide a couch for me? Who do you think I am? You see, there's three problems. Pride says, we'll make a name for ourselves. It's all about us. It's about me. Disobedience is like, God says, spread out, fill the earth. They go, no, we'll just settle down here. And then they have this distorted view of God that says, look, if we do for God, then he'll do for us. It's a bargain. It's manageable. We can do this. But that is not what the God of the Bible is like. Verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, they're one people. They have all the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Now, what is that about? I mean, is God threatened by this little popsicle tower of theirs? No, I mean, they're saying, you know, if we can stick together, if we are all one people living in one place, working on one project, and we can invent a God for ourselves that we can manage and that we can buy off, then we'll be safe and secure. We'll make a name for ourselves, and there's just no end to what we can do. And God says, I agree with you. There's no end to the evil that you'll be able to pull off. And God's saying, like, if these people build this city, if they build that tower, if their plan succeeds, they'll become even more proud and more arrogant and more disobedient, and things will get worse fast. Because God knows if you give people whose hearts are set on evil the power and the ability to do whatever they want, they'll work even greater evil. They'll devise more plans, more projects that will be motivated by pride and arrogance and disobedience, and it won't be long before the earth is right back in the same state it was before the flood. Now, here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that God is not just being mean by thwarting these plans. He's not threatened by their plans. God is loving and gracious judgment and mercy are working together here, and he's saying, I can't allow power to be concentrated in one place because it will be used for evil. It'll be used for greater evil. These people don't know who I am anymore. You see, the Eden problem was people wanted to be like God. The Babel problem, they have no idea what God is like anymore. They have a distorted view of God. And so God says, and here's mocking again, verse 7. God says, come, let us go down. He's using their own words. Come, let us make brick. Come, let's build a city with a tower that reaches up to the heaven. God says, come, let's go down and stop this thing. Let's confuse their language so that they will not understand each other's speech. Now, this is God's answer to the challenge. This is God's answer to their sin. You remember, what was God's answer to sin just prior to this, just 100 years before? The flood. I mean, yeah, he kills everybody except Noah and his family. Now, this seems to me like a nice alternative. I mean, make everyone speak different languages. I mean, that's not so bad. My great-grandfather, you know, he tread water until he drowned. You know, me, I just got to learn Portuguese. That's not so bad. God confuses their language, and this is how, it is how we get nations and people groups and languages and cultures. Verse 8, the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. I mean, this seems funny to me. I mean, if you can imagine the scene, the day they wake up, they all come out to the site. Let's say you're on a brick, you work for a brick union, and you're a bricklayer, and you go out to start working on the east wall, just like you have every other day. You show up, and the foreman is speaking in Chinese. The guy to your left is speaking in French. The guy to your right, left, right. Yeah, I got to get my plate. I don't even know which way I'm talking about. Anyway, the guy over here is speaking Spanish. The guy over here is speaking French, and you're speaking English. Nobody can, and you're totally baffled because you don't know what a language is. Everybody's always spoken the same language. And then you come home, and you try to communicate with your spouse. And you go, boy, that would be a dream. We have a good reason that we wouldn't have to talk to each other. No. And the other of you is saying, yeah, but that's the way it is right now because I speak Martian and he speaks Phoenician. No, that's another sermon, another series. Anyway, now think about how frustrating that would be. But then what would happen over time is that this group of people who speak the same language, they find each other and they form a language group. And then they decide, we just need to split up. And so they move out. And what's God doing? He's fulfilling his original creation mandate to bless the earth by populating the earth with people. And verse 9 says, therefore its name was called Babel. Now this is interesting because they considered Babel to be the gate of God. That we'll build a gate and a staircase so that God can come down and bless us. But what happened is God came down and judged them and confused their languages. And Babel, that's where we have the words. He babbles on. It's just babbling on. Babylon, that's what it means. Because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there he scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. God didn't kill anybody. He just confused the languages and scatters them, which is in keeping with his purpose to bless the earth, fill the earth. And their plan, this is so important, you need to see their plan backfired. The very thing they feared most, being scattered, God caused to happen. They thought they could make a name for themselves. They thought they could do what they want. They thought they could disobey God and he would bless their disobedience. They thought they could invent a God that they could do business with. But it backfired. You see, some of you are thinking, God, this is best for me. This is what I want. And God's saying, no, that's what you think. But you keep going down that path, it's going to backfire on you. You see, that's the great sin of Babel. Thinking, I have the power and the ability to do what I want, when I want, regardless of what God says, thinking that I can make for myself a God who will bless me, a God that I can manage, that I can buy off, and I can make life work on my own. But it backfires. God comes down in judgment and mercy. Judgment and mercy to save them from themselves and to spread his blessing across the face of the earth. You see the goodness of God here? This is the goodness of God. And you know how he does this today? How does God deal with the proud heart? How does God deal with our attempts to make Him over into our image? How does God deal with this mindset of ours that we can disobey and He'll bless? You know how He does it? He comes down in judgment and mercy and confuses your life. He frustrates your plans. Some of you have had great dreams and those dreams have been shattered. Some of you had a dream for a career, a dream for a business, a dream for a strong marriage, a strong relationship, a great dream of financial security, and then the bottom fell out. And you're totally confused. Why, God? Why did you let this happen? What's going on? Why has it happened? Why is there so much confusion? Now, sometimes it's just a trial. Sometimes God is working just to refine our faith. But there are times when He detects in our heart that proud, that arrogant, that, God, aren't you impressed with me? When He detects that, He comes down, He confuses us. That's His love. That's His care for us. He's frustrating our plans so that we see who He is and who we are and how far we've fallen away from Him in the hopes that that will humble us and turn us back to Him so that we trust Him. By the way, that's not a bad way to pray for people who are wandering away from God. To pray that God would confuse them, confuse their lives, frustrate their plans, not out of vengeance, but out of love. The most loving thing God could do in a situation like that is to confuse us and frustrate us, because later on we find out God can just turn people over. That's the worst thing. It's to turn them over. But pray that God would frustrate their plans so they can see Him and see beyond themselves. Pray that for people, you know. Pray that for yourself. I pray, God, I know my own heart. I know how often I get set on making my plan work. I know how I can fall into trying to manipulate people and manipulate events. And God, forgive me, but I know that I even try to reason with You sometime to try to manipulate You. Oh, God, pray this. Oh, God, be good to me in frustrating my puny plans when my plans are not Your plans. That's a good way to pray. So what kind of God do you worship? Do you worship a God that you carry, or do you worship a God that carries you? Jonathan Edwards helped me a lot with this. Edwards spent a lot of time in his books and in his writings to try to describe the difference between a real Christian and a nominal Christian. A nominal Christian being a person who says they believe, but not very much change has occurred in that person's life. A nominal Christian versus a person with a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. And here's what he says, and this really hit me. Basically, he says that the difference is this. The nominal Christians use God. They find God useful. And this is their concern. God, what do I have to do? What do I have to do to get You to answer my prayer? What do I have to do so that You will bless me with comfort and health? It's the arrangement. God, what do I have to do for You so You will do for me? Just tell me and I'll do it, because then I will get from You what I want. But he says a true Christian, an authentic Christian, is a person that finds God beautiful. To find God beautiful means that you are amazed and you are humbled and you stand before God grateful for His grace, just to know that He carries you. And you're blown away by that fact. You don't want to use God as a means to an end. He is the end, and you're happy just to have Him for yourself. And that's what satisfies you, and that's what lifts you up, and that's what fills you up. A real Christian is someone who says, I want to serve God for the beauty of who He is. You see, religious people find Him useful. Gospel people find Him beautiful, and the people at Babel no longer saw God as beautiful. They just wanted to create a God that was useful. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher, said, it's not a good idea if you go out and feed the hungry and clothe the naked and visit the prisoners and do good to people unless you understand that your relationship with God is based on grace. You know why? Because if you go out and you help the poor and you do the justice and you give and you go out and you will do good things hoping that those good things will earn you God's blessing. You won't be doing it for their sake, and you won't be doing it for His sake. And Spurgeon tells a story about there was once a gardener who grew this huge, big carrot. And he decided that he would take the carrot and give it to the king. And so he goes before the king and he says, "Oh Lord, this is the biggest carrot that I've ever grown, probably the biggest carrot I'll ever grow. And as a token of my loyalty and my love, I want to give it to you." And the king said, "Thank you. Thank you very much. By the way, I own the acre of land next to your garden, and I want you to have that so you can be twice the gardener you were before." And the gardener went home rejoicing. Well, as the story goes, there was a nobleman in the court that day, and he overheard the whole conversation between the gardener and the king. So the next day, the nobleman brought a horse to the king. And he said, "Oh, king, I raise horses, and this is the greatest horse I've ever bred, and I want you to have this horse as a token of my loyalty and my love." And the king was wise. And the king took the bridle, and he began to walk the horse away from the nobleman. And the nobleman was perplexed, and he was confused. And the king got about 20 paces away, and he turned back and looked at the nobleman and said, "The gardener gave me the carrot, but you gave yourself the horse." And Spurgeon said that many people who are feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and giving to the poor are really feeding and clothing and giving to themselves. Because what you're doing, what you're saying is, if I do these good things, I'll feel good about me, I'll make a name for myself, other people will like me, and God will bless me, and He will take me to heaven. But the problem is, you're not doing it for them. You're not doing it for Him. You're not doing it simply out of the beauty of who God is and who they are as people created in the image of God. You're doing it for yourself. And that's the sin of the people at Babylon. You see, unless you have a grace relationship with God, everything you do will ultimately be done for yourself, because you're doing so that God will do for you. But when you understand grace and how God carries you, you're moved by the beauty of who God is and what He's already done for you, and you'll do good for the joy of making His name great. You see, at Babel, God comes down to see the sin problem. Later in the Bible, God will come down again, not just to see the sin problem, but to solve the sin problem. God comes down in the person of Jesus Christ. And how did Jesus solve the sin problem? He came to show us what God was like. By His life, we see God's mercy and His judgment. We see God's righteousness and truth and compassion and love, and how He hung out with people nobody wanted to have anything to do with. He showed us what God is like. The religious people didn't like that picture of God. They wanted their old God that they could bargain with by keeping the rules. And so they put Him to death. And through His death on the cross and His rising from the dead, He makes a grace relationship with God possible again. And then He dies, He rises again, He ascends back into heaven, and what does He do? In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, which is the birthday of the church — I don't know why we don't celebrate that day, but it seems like an important day to me — it's the church's birthday, people came together, thousands of people from all over the world, people from all kinds of different, what? Languages, people groups, nations, they're all gathered in Jerusalem, and what happened? Peter steps forward, and he, as the leader of the disciples, and he preaches about Jesus. He exalts the name of Jesus. He makes Jesus' name great, and he preaches the greatness of the resurrected Lord Jesus. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit comes down and brings unity to all that group of diverse people. And what do they hear? They hear the praises of Jesus in what? In their own language. So where God came down at Babel and confused the people with all kinds of different languages and scattered them all over the face of the earth, God comes down at Pentecost and brings people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation back together again as one people again under the Lordship of Christ, united in the name of Jesus. And it is in the name of Jesus that all people become one nation under God. That's the rest of the story, almost. You see, the scattering that occurred at Babylon was only temporary, because it was supposed to be a temporary solution to sin. but it's supposed to be taken away in Christ. And in the church of Jesus, it doesn't matter what your race is or your nationality is or your background, your culture. If Jesus is your Lord and His Spirit lives in you, then you are one with people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And one day in the kingdom of God, Revelation 7:9 tells us that God's kingdom is going to be populated with people from all over the world. And you know what? It's nothing like Babylon. Because in God's kingdom, Jesus' name is great, not ours. It's His kingdom, not ours. It's not a kingdom that's built with human hands. We don't build it. It's given to us because Revelation says it comes down out of heaven as a gift. We don't have to build a tower to bring God down. He establishes a throne and we bow down. And until He comes, and until He comes to set up His kingdom, we gather like this for worship each week. And then we scatter to make His name great and invite others to be a part of this great family, this great city that's coming on this earth one day. You want to be a part of that? You want to be a part of that? Would you bow for prayer? God, forgive us for being so set on having people like us, pleasing people so that they'll be impressed with us, so that we'll have a name that people will recognize. Forgive us for being so foolish to believe that we can disobey You. Have You bless us. Forgive us for making You into something and someone You're not. God, we don't want to manage You. We don't want to buy You off. We don't want to try to bargain with You. We want to sit in Your presence at the foot of Your throne, and we want to behold Your beauty, because it's enough for us to just be in relationship with You and to know that You carry us close to Your heart. That's enough. If You never do anything else for us, You've already done more than we deserve.